Well, we want to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7 this morning and study John 7 verses 25 through 36. In our last lesson covering verses 14 through 24 of chapter 7, I described these middle chapters of the Gospel of John as a period of conflict and debate in which Jesus was challenged by various groups of people about the claims he was making and how Jesus was quick to challenge his opponents back. I tried to capture the thought of the passage by the title of the lesson last time, Judging Jesus. The key verses were verses 17 and 18 in which Jesus insists that the critical faculty required for evaluating his claims is not mere intellectual investigation, the truth or falsehood of what he was saying about himself, where he was from, and what he was about was not something that could be determined solely by that. There is a moral issue involved. According to Jesus, the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem were unable to judge him rightly because they weren't willing to do God's will. And that critical shortcoming always leads to an inability to make righteous judgments. Unless God first, in sovereign grace, draws us to himself so that we might be born again and be reconstituted to have the ability to do God's will, we can never judge Jesus rightly. Our passage today continues in the same vein as we find the Lord still in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, continuing to teach and interact with the various groups who had made their way to hear him. But the conversation narrows, and so I've entitled our lesson today, you can see it on the outline, Who is Jesus? Now we will see the critical matter of judging Jesus, of coming to a true understanding of who Jesus truly is, coming into clearer focus. There can be no more important issue to confront than that simple question, who is Jesus? Because if any person has within himself the capacity to judge human existence properly, he will know that the meaning of life and ultimately our very destiny is wrapped up in how one answers that question. And so we begin reading at verse 25. The Lord has just made several more bold claims that his teaching is nothing more or less than God's, that God sent him, that he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him, and that what he had done in healing the impotent man on the Sabbath was not to break the law, but to fulfill it. And all of it spoken in front of a mixed group of listeners, including members of the powerful Jewish leadership, and all of it spoken with great authority. And now John makes note of how one specific group among the hearers responds. Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And maybe you remember from our last lesson back in verse 20, that just before that, some in the audience, in the crowd there in the temple, said, you're crazy. No one seeks to kill you. So there were some there that didn't know about it. Some obviously do. Verse 26, look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. There's one word in Greek that we see translated in our Bibles by both then and therefore, and it's the same word, and sometimes it's softened. But I think we should see in verse 28, therefore, it was because of what they were saying that Jesus then cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from. Now, in my Bible, that's a declarative sentence that Jesus utters, but it might also have been a question. He might have said it in a questioningly way. You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they're expecting when the Messiah comes that he's going to perform signs. And you might make a note, if you've taken notes, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6 is one such passage that indicates that when Messiah comes, he would perform miraculous signs. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? I read an article in the Wall Street Journal last Saturday morning about the church. You see those occasionally in the newspapers, articles about the church. This one was captioned, some church folk ask, what would Jesus brew? Brew not as in coffee, but as in beer. The article chronicled how several churches around the U.S. are tapping the growing craft brew beer trend as a way to attract new, younger members. It highlighted a handful of churches in various cities struggling with declining numbers of members, which had decided that creating a kind of cottage craft beer brewing competition between churches would be a good way to appeal to young people and a good way to boost their attendance figures. And judging by the article, it's working in a few of the churches. Now, I'm not, by starting with this article, trying to be Mr. Spoil Fun Guy. It's true, I have had a propensity over the years of making fun of gimmicks that churches use to boost their attendance. My favorite one, the one I always default to, is Kite Sunday, where you give a free kite to children who bring a friend. But all of us believe, probably, that we can do things that assist us in removing barriers to people visiting our church and in making the gospel message easier to listen to. For example, we try to have a very nice nursery so that not only will the children be happy when they come here, you want your children to be happy, but also so that parents can listen to the message of the Word of God with the comfort that their children are okay, or at least not dead back there. So our preschool classes, we recognize that little children look forward to refreshments, and maybe the stories need to be a little bit shorter because their attention spans are shorter. We ought to make every effort to adorn the gospel. But I have to believe that for grown-up people, the infinitely more important question is not what would Jesus brew, but who is Jesus? And that comes across so clearly in our passage this morning. It is vitally important to know who Jesus is and to believe the truth about him. Jesus was confronted in the temple by people who thought they knew who he was, but they were wrong. And the Lord knew in an intensely certain way that the day would come when their failure to know him would prove fatal. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer back to Peter gives us the Lord's own preferred method of building the membership of the church. Blessed are you, Simon Barjonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he went on to say, upon this rock, which was Peter's confession, upon this rock I will build my church. The divine method of building the church is to use every resource and make every effort week after week and year after year, using every gift that God graces us with, every program, every guest speaker, every church social, every vacation Bible school and footsteps meeting, every ski trip or mission trip as an intentional platform to proclaim the answer to that question, who is Jesus, with the identical confession as Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is who Jesus is, and that is how he builds his church. Well, as we make our way through the middle chapters of the Gospel of John, that is the issue that increasingly occupies the Jews of Palestine as Jesus makes his way from region to region, ministering and proclaiming his message. Farmers and shepherds, the wealthy and the poor, merchants and servants, those living in the country, those living in the cities, the religious elite, the political elite, almost everyone, it seems, is astir, wondering who this unusual man is. And a great multitude of them are now in Jerusalem for the feast, and John describes them as they come along in the account. In our passage today, there are three distinct groups. In verse 25, there are the people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites. There is the crowd in verse 31, different from the Jerusalemites. And then there are the religious authorities in verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests. We'll say something about each group as we come to them. Back in verse 20, I mentioned in the reading, there were some listening in the temple who thought Jesus was crazy to think someone was trying to kill him. They were not aware of the plans of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem to kill Jesus, as John had recorded all the way back in chapter 5, verse 18. But there were some there also from Jerusalem who were not so naive. They were aware of the plot, and so as they observed the Lord sitting down in the temple teaching and not mincing his words, but making to them more and more ridiculous claims in public, they are confused. Verse 25, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. They had put two and two together, and it added up to a mystery. Why were the authorities reluctant to arrest Jesus, or at least prevent him from speaking out? As it was, they had nothing to say to them. And so the possibility flashes across their minds. Perhaps they know. This is their immediate speculation. Perhaps the Sanhedrin has investigated and come to the conclusion that this man is the Messiah. But as soon as the thought came to them, they quickly dismissed it, for as they immediately realize in verse 27, the facts were totally the opposite. They know where this man is from, and he cannot be the Messiah, because when Messiah does come, we won't know where he's from. Now, that was one of a handful of perspectives that were held about the coming of the Messiah. Contrary to that, we know that many of the Jews did believe that they would know where the Messiah would come from. He was to come from Bethlehem. That's what the scribes, you remember, had told Herod in Matthew chapter 2 when he asked them where the Messiah was to be born, and they responded to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quoted Micah 5 verse 2. And we'll see the same opinion later in this chapter in verse 42 in the argument between the people. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, no, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So, there were some who believed, a contingent who believed that they did know where the Messiah was to come from. He was to come from Bethlehem. But there was another popular view at the time which held that the Messiah, when he came into the world, would remain hidden until the last moment, and then he would suddenly come at the moment of their liberation. And there were passages of scripture that suggested that also, like Malachi 3:1, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And some of the apocryphal books indicated that as well. I won't list those for you. Well, in our passage this morning, we'll see one other popular notion about Messiah also. This is interesting to me. I bet it is to you too. What were people thinking at the time? At least what were pious Jews, believing, practicing Jews? What were they believing about the Messiah? Well, here's two of them. Some believed he was coming from Bethlehem. Others believed, based on other things, that they wouldn't know where he was coming from. And here's another notion in verse 31, that when Messiah comes, he'll perform these amazing and miraculous signs. So there was a mix of opinion and really, honestly, not real good theology, good biblical understanding going on in the temple this day. Rather, there was a lot of speculation and confusion. For these people, though, no matter where one believed Messiah was to come, no one thought he would come from Galilee, and especially not Nazareth. Well, their ignorance must have grieved the Lord terribly, because he then, in verse 28, cried out in response, and what he said indicates his disappointment with them. Whether one takes his words as a question challenging their statement or as a sarcastic commentary on it, the irony of it stands out. I think the Lord, my own personal opinion, is that he said it something like this way: "So you both know me and know where I am, you say." In other words, in one sense, you do know where I am from, but in the most important sense, you have no idea where I am from. And then he tells them the most extraordinary thing. He'd already told them back in verse 16 that his teaching was not his own teaching, unlike the rabbis of the day who always were quoting other famous rabbis. Now they're suggesting, they've moved on from his teaching, now they're suggesting that he's making himself to be something he is not, something like a self-proclaimed prophet. And his response is one of the greatest claims to deity in the Gospels, one of the greatest claims to deity in the Bible. Let's pick it up in the middle of 28. "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Jesus had not been sent on any self-chosen mission. Behind him stands another who sent him. Others may have come before him with ideas of their own that were counter to the established order of things, but the Lord Jesus had been commissioned to come by the one who is true, which is to say, by the God of the universe, the one true God whom the Jewish authorities claimed to be their God. But he had a relationship with God that was authentic and real, unlike them. When we read Jesus saying at the end of verse 28, I look at this and what is Jesus saying? He who sent me is true. Nobody would have denied that. But when we see that, I think the meaning is that God really is the one who sent him. It really is God who sent him. So it's not surprising that the Jews would not really know who he is, because they don't really know the one who sent him. So they were operating in an environment of thought and reasoning that lacked truth, that lacked reality. Later in chapter 8, verse 19, he will say, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And in a telltale expression Jesus uses in his high priestly prayer in John 17, a passage we looked at last Sunday night, in verse 3 of John 17, Jesus will pray, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Over and over in this gospel, John captures for us that phrase from the Lord's lips, "He sent me," or "the Father in heaven sent me." In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. born of a woman. He was a real man, born under the law. He kept it perfectly so that he might redeem us. That was the most important thing that all of those gathered in the temple this day to celebrate the feast could know about Jesus Christ, and they were ignorant of it. They couldn't know it because they didn't know God. And so if they didn't themselves know the Father who had sent him, how could they be expected to know the Christ whom the Father had sent? And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 29, actually start back at the last phrase of 28, "You don't know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." I know him. The emphatic way that Jesus said it in the temple that day doesn't necessarily come through in the translation, so we have to make the emphasis clear when we say it. The Greek language is not unlike some other languages in that it's possible to convey the persons of the verb, first person, second person, third person, within the verbs themselves, so that one need not necessarily actually say or write the pronoun I, you, he, she. The identity of the person is part of the verb. I know some of you get that and some of you don't. But in order to emphasize it, the Greek writer or the Greek speaker could include the pronoun, even though it's in the verb. And that's what Jesus did. He said, "Whom you do not know, but I know him." I know him. The language is simple and unambiguous, as one commentator put it, but the claim is august. I know him. The Jews prided themselves on their exclusive ability to know the one true God, unlike the pagans around them. And you know that the Old Testament bears out the truth that God did choose them to be his people, and that he chose them in order that the world through them might come to know him through them. They especially thought that they could know him through the law. But now Jesus was claiming, get this, that the law spoke of him, that he was actually the fulfillment of the law. And so if they are now manifestly showing that they don't know him, then they are revealing the shameful truth that they know neither the law nor God. They know neither. The two things that they were most proud of. What the coming of Jesus into the world did was confront not only the Jews, but the entire world with the issue of the true knowledge of God. John wrote in the prologue in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A verse that Karl Barth called with justification the greatest single verse in the Bible. And here is what the world hates so much. It's that the Bible teaches and Christianity proclaims, if we understand it properly, that in order to know God, we must listen to his word and we must find his word in the word made flesh. There was a column this week in the Dallas Morning News. I do more than read newspapers, but I was reading them this week. But it was a column by one of their regular contributors. I don't read him, but the headline caught my attention. "Fear of hell shifts with times." Well, that's not saying much, but I know they don't write their own headlines. But that was the gist of the column. People's views about hell have changed over the years. The point he wanted to make was that people whom he called traditional Christians don't really believe what we've always believed. Either that, he said, or we are truly horrible people. And the two tenets of what I would call historic Christianity that he objected to and said we no longer believe were the existence of a real hell and the claim, the proposition, that belief in Christ is the only way to heaven. He professes to be a Christian, and I would not challenge him on that. But if he is one, then he ought to listen to what Jesus actually said, because no one spoke more about hell as an actual real place of eternal torment, and no one was more exclusive in his claim to be the only way to the knowledge of God in heaven, or more profuse about it than him. We'll get to that more in chapter 14, won't we? When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, I don't mean to pick on the columnist. I understand he's a nice guy. Some of you may know him. But this is really just sort of mainstream old Protestantism as far as it is expressed, you know, in our country today. Many people want to believe Jesus. They just aren't willing to accept what he said. Since the 18th century, really way long before that, people have chosen to pick and choose which parts of what Jesus said they choose to believe. But how essential it is that we do know God. And the only way to know him and to listen to and heed his word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we know God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Christ came and Christ died in order to introduce us to our great God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe in him and in what he said, then you don't know the God of the universe. That's what Jesus actually said. In the Old Testament, the Lord spoke through Hosea in Hosea 4, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That's certainly true today. I don't know if it's never been truer than it is today, but the lack of real biblical knowledge, really knowing what the Bible says, has been destructive in our generation to right thinking about God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. But it's human nature to resist the narrow gate and to widen it to allow easier entry. In the same way, it's human nature to expand what it means to a Christian, to be a Christian, and the means to becoming one. If God himself is too narrow, then we must broaden his appeal. If hell is too horrible, then we must eliminate it. If God is unlikable, then we need to give God a makeover. Louis Berkhof, in his Introduction to a Systematic Theology, written in 1939, that was a long time ago, cited the tendency popular then that if God once created man in his image, then man is returning the compliment by creating God in his image. Well, we've seen that trend now for sure in recent history. Multitudes of theories about God, but far less true knowledge of God. But I want you to notice exactly what the Lord said here. And I also want you to realize I'm saying a lot more about the opening part of our passage than I will about the latter verses. But I want you to notice exactly what he said here. Verse 29, he said, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. This is how he accounts for the fact that he knows God while the Jews do not. It's that he actually came out of a state of existence with God, and that God actually, from that state of existence with him, sent him to our planet where we live. Remember the opening words of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, in the beginning, with God. So John said it at the start, and now we see Jesus himself saying it about himself. I am from him. That's where I'm from, if you really want to know. And you know, I was thinking about this. Picture the person that you admire most in history or in the world, your favorite writer, your favorite president, your favorite preacher, whoever it is, your favorite family member, and imagine him or her ruining it for you by telling you something like this, well, you know, I'm from God. Your infatuation for that person would be over immediately. But Jesus said that kind of thing over and over again. Yes, I'm from Nazareth. Yes, I came from the home of Mary and Joseph. But beyond that, I'm also from heaven. I came down from heaven. I am from God. It's a magnificent statement of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And once you come to accept that and believe that, why then it's only the next logical thing to believe everything that he said about himself, including his claim to exclusivity. No one can come to the Father but through me. That would follow if it is true what he says, that he knows God and he is from God and God sent him. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I just want to read one verse, Matthew 11, verse 27. This is what has been called a Johannine thunderbolt in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things, Jesus said, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What Jesus is saying, that not only does he know God the Father, but also that the knowledge that you and I have of God is the direct result of the will of the Son of God. It is only because the Lord Jesus Christ wants for us to know God that we know him. That's why you and I are here today, professing believers. That's why we have the privilege of taking our Bibles in the privacy of our own home and reading it and praying for one another and going through the prayer list. It's because Jesus Christ wants us to be here, wants us to know God. And so here in John 7, Jesus is in the temple this day with everyone speculating about him. But his very presence there, as Don Carson has written, serves as a test of their own pretensions about knowing God. The implication is that those who recognize who he is really do know God. Those who cannot discern who he is cannot possibly know God. Well, just as it does today, so then his words had a polarizing effect on those who heard him. In verses 30 and 31, John tells us that one group of the Jerusalemites made plans to seize the Lord, while many of the crowd believed on him. And remember, there was a mixed group of people there, the crowd. Many of them were pilgrims who had come in to Jerusalem from surrounding regions to celebrate the feast. What Jesus had said, get this, had forced a decision among the audience. It always does. That's why it's so important to continue to insist that his words are broadcast. When we edit what Jesus said and omit the portions we don't like, we end up conjuring up a recipe of pablum that keeps people from having to make the decision and makes it less likely that there will be any polarization of opinion. That's one of the ironies of the person and work of Christ. In one sense, he came to bring peace, to bring unity among mankind. But in another, he came, didn't he, to bring strife, to bring division. Just as he said in Luke 12:51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. And of course, he goes on to say father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. They will be divided. Well, this is what we see here in the temple on this day. They are divided among themselves. As we often hear it said, the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. Some seek to seize Jesus. They are the hardened ones. But John says that no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. No one would be able to touch the Lord until the very moment that God had decreed. Not a minute before, nor a second after. Every piece of the drama that was to be his sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary was previously laid out in eternity, and no effort to arrest him and have him executed would be successful until that divine moment arrived. Luther wrote, "Who is Christ's protector? Who fends off his enemies? No one. Nothing is said about thousands of mounted soldiers or 30,000 foot soldiers who defended him. No, his entire armor is a little hour granted unto him until his crucifixion. That hour was not yet at hand, and since it was not, all the designs of his enemies against him were futile." So, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to take that great thought and apply it to ourselves. No man can lay a hand on any of us either until the Lord allows that to happen. God's divine decree includes and encompasses each of us and the things that happen to us also. Whitfield famously said, "We are immortal until our work is done." So as we navigate our way through life and we encounter the next trial that's to come upon us, the next sickness, the next difficulty, the next challenge, the next decision that we have to make, sometimes fearful, sometimes anxious about it, at every moment of that time, we are shielded from anything that is not the exactly perfect thing for us from the hand of God, even the uncomfortable and sorrowful things. I take great comfort in that, just to know that whatever today or tomorrow might bring, it will come upon me according to the express will and decree of God. He knows me thoroughly. He loves me unconditionally. He is all-powerful to protect me, and he will bring all of the circumstances of my life to pass at exactly the right time, even my death. Nothing can touch the Christian unless it coincides with God's explicit command and order. And so it was with our Lord and his appointment with the cross. There was an hour that had been appointed long before, the beginning of which we might say took place in a garden called Gethsemane, with 11 of his friends and a traitor coming up with a band of armed men. And here in the temple this day, that hour had not yet come. Well, the back and forth debate going on among the audience there caught the attention of the Jewish authorities. John identifies two blocks of people in verse 32, the Pharisees and the chief priests. We'll have more to say about each of them later. These may have been representatives of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. The important thing to note is that their opposition to Jesus now advances to a new stage. Their desire to remove this man from their scene now becomes official policy as they commission the temple guards to take him into custody. Well, they would not, of course, attempt to arrest him then and there. That was not advisable. But the Lord, whether supernaturally or overhearing, knew of their plan and responded to it with something of a warning, though it was veiled to them. Verse 33, "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" It may not yet be the time for his departure, but the time was not far off for Jesus. The agony of the cross ahead of him would lead to glory, but what it meant for his enemies was that only a short window of opportunity remained for them. Jesus was with them for that moment, but soon he would leave to return to the one who had sent him, and they would no longer have the blessing of his presence. For those who believed in him and belonged to him, the situation would be quite different. He would say to them, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." But for these, there is this warning that a time will come when even his enemies will seek him, but then it will be too late. The terrible seeking will come when the day of grace has passed for them. "Seek the Lord while he may be found," Isaiah prophesied, call upon him while he is near. That was Jesus' message for his enemies. It was aimed broadly, I think, at Israel as a nation, but it applies to anyone who rejects the Savior. Don't think that your opposition to Jesus or even your apathy toward him is an insignificant thing. It is not. In Jesus' words, there is a dire warning. He says it even more plainly in the next chapter, in chapter 8, verse 21. I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. There's that element again of inability. Where I am, you cannot come. The powerlessness caused by sin and rejection of Jesus will stay with them if they reject him for long. And our passage concludes with an example of the irony John uses so effectively. Jesus' warning only makes the spiritually blind Jewish leaders retort sarcastically in verses 35 and 36 what is in fact the truth, what will be in fact the case. They mean it derisively. What is this great rabbi going to do? Is he going to go to the diaspora? Is he going to resort to preaching to the Greeks? Is that what he's going to do? Maybe their brothers were right who dismissed him and said, you really can't make it here in Jerusalem. But in fact, their words were full of unintended truth. Jesus, through his church, would go into the Gentile nations where many Jews were scattered, and the Jews' rejection would become the Gentiles' boon, and the church is largely a Gentile church today. Well, we need to conclude. For 20 centuries, the world has argued the question, who is Jesus? Never more so than today, perhaps. And it's a good thing, for it is the question of the ages, because one's destiny is determined by how he or she answers that question. Jesus Christ is the only path to heaven. That is his promise, and that is his warning. Where I am, you cannot come. And so how could it not be the central focal point of his church? What are we doing here Sunday after Sunday, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, like Epaphroditus, like Timothy? We'll hear that in the sermon this morning. Exercising our spiritual gifts, engaged in mission work, having Sunday school classes, observing the ordinances of the church. Is it not all about exalting Christ to his proper place and being the conduit through which he continues to proclaim his message? This is who Jesus is. This is what he says. Seek him, believe in him, while his grace is still extended to you. May the Lord bless us, enable us to be faithful to him and to that message. Our Father, we do thank you that Jesus Christ has willed to make you known to us through him. What a blessing. And not only has he done that, but he's provided everything that we need to have a relationship with you. And so we exalt your Son this morning. We lift him up as the object of our praise. Thank you for him. Lord, thank you for making us willing to do the will of God so that we might judge him rightly, that we might come to the true knowledge of who he is, that you really did send him. And so, Father, we pray that we would be faithful to that message, that not only would it be the proclamation from our lips, but that it might be the proclamation of our behavior, of our life. May people see the truth about Jesus in us. We pray in his name. Amen.